Read the Bible now. From Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 18. It's on page 1705 in the church Bibles. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
G'day everyone, I'm Jason. We've been working through Hebrews. We're only going to the end of chapter 4. This talk, when we get to halfway, we'll be 66% of the way through. So it'll seem like the first bit's gone for a long time. I'm sorry about that, but we'll rush home after that. So don't go to sleep, please. I lost two people this morning to sleep. Very early in the talk, but that's okay. I know people have busy weeks. Let's try to do it discreetly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. It's great to have it. Lord, we confess we don't always pay as much attention to it as we should, but now as we sit together as your people, Lord, on this afternoon, grant us the ability to focus and to really engage with your word and to be transformed by it, Lord. We know your spirit's powerful. It's more powerful than our weak flesh, and so we pray you'd change us as we look at your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the world is in a bit of a mess in lots of ways. There's war going on in Russia and the Ukraine. There's ongoing civil unrest in Afghanistan. There are all kinds of civil wars happening across Africa. In Ethiopia at the moment, one of the many countries that's involved in civil war, there's lots of murder happening. In Myanmar, there's a civil war happening like constantly, and people are being persecuted in that place. In places like Mexico and Colombia, there's actually an ongoing drug war that causes the same amount of fatalities. And this is not from using the drugs, but actually from feuding over drugs. There's the same amount of fatalities that happen in those countries that happen due to many civil wars. Now, I'm telling you all this, and a lot of you actually already know it, because this stuff has just been happening for a while, and we're just used to it, right? We kind of don't bat an eyelid at it because we're used to the world being like this. Something we're noticing more is inflation. Global inflation sits on average just under 8%. I think it's about 7.8%. That means stuff is 8% more now than it was this time last year. So if you bought dinner for somebody for $100 last year, this year it's 108. so it's dearer, right? It changes a little from country to country, but by and large, that's actually the highest global inflation has been for quite some time. And that's partly due to a shortage of supply, but partly also due to wars and due to COVID. I don't want you to focus on these stats. I'm just trying to paint an apocalyptic picture like the Book of Revelation, right? In general, there are a billion more people who want stuff now than there were 10 years ago. So I think like 10 years ago, the population was 7 billion when I moved up to Townsville, and now it's 8 billion. You might know some people who've come into existence in that 10-year period. That's a 15% increase over 10 years, which means, and this is where we really get into the depth of it, if 10 years ago the world was eating around 240 million tonnes of potatoes, and they were, there's a website that addresses this, today we're consuming closer to 280 million tonnes of potatoes a year. So let me ask you, where do we get 40 million extra tonnes of potatoes each year? A lot of you are thinking, well, people don't eat as many carbs anymore, they're not as trendy anymore. But let me tell you, if you're a teenager trying to beef up, carb loading is where it's at. So it's on balance, it's actually true that we need an extra 40 million tonnes of potatoes. And did you know how much land, as I said, don't worry about the stats, this is just a picture, how much land does it take to grow 40 million tonnes of potatoes? It takes 1 million hectares. That's right. Or for some of us here, we can use the term of measurement, 1/6 of Tasmania. That's how much extra land we need to use. Now, you might think that's not too much land, but the problem is there are more people in Tasmania than ever who want to live in that land. Because our problem with arable land is that arable land is also habitable land. Isn't that a cruel blow? Wouldn't it be great if everything just grew in the centre of Australia? But arable land is habitable land. And what's happening is there's a space shortage for people to live, a housing shortage. What happens when you have loads more people and loads less places for them to live? Well, you get homelessness, don't you? And so homelessness is on the rise, property prices are going up, infrastructure isn't meeting the demands that exists really anywhere in the world because the number of people has grown at a rapid rate. What happens when there isn't enough stuff to go around? Imagine you had like a number of kids in your house and there wasn't enough stuff to go around and some got some and others didn't. What happens to that group of people? There's unrest. They start to whinge. There are more wars. This is what our world is like. I'm not trying to catastrophize here. It sounds like I'm trying to catastrophize. I'm not. I'm just painting a sober economic and social picture of the world. I don't think anybody would objectively agree with anything that we've just talked about. Maybe some of the maths on the potatoes is a bit loose, but it's as good as I could get from the internet. This is on a large scale. This is what the world is like on a macro scale. But if we zoomed into each of our families, each of our individual lives, we may find things there are far from glorious too. And this is what leads a lot of people to ask the question, what sort of a God would make a world for this? Like, what sort of a God would make a world where there isn't enough stuff to sustain the people that are there so that we have starvation and we have homelessness and we have wars and we have famine? What sort of a God would make my life for the mess that it's become? So that I experience loneliness, so that I experience relational breakdown, so that I experience everything bad that happens, sickness, grief. What sort of a God would make a world for mess? It's either a sadist, people say, or there is no God. And all this is the product of science, of evolution, making its way slowly through to extinction. This is just how science works. Well, this passage, I think it answers the question, why would God make a world for this? I hope it does, because I've got it at the end of my introduction. I've got confidence in my script, but as I talk about it, and I remember the Bible reading, I'm not sure it will, but hopefully it will. Why would God make a world that's a mess? Why would he leave it as a mess? Why would he create humanity for this? Well, I think the passage does answer it. It has to do with understanding the humanity of Jesus. And we're going to think about that now in this passage. This is one of the great passages that I will not do justice to on why Jesus became a human, why he entered into the condition of humanity. But let's have a look at it from verse 5. By being born as a human, Jesus showed us what humanity was made for. So by being born as a human, Jesus shows us the potential, the full potential of humanity. That's really what the author's saying here. Let's pick it up from verse 5. He talks about angels again straight away at the start of verse 5, which is painful if you haven't been here for all of Hebrews, because I feel like I have to explain it. It seems so left field. Angels were the ones who were the messengers of God in the Bible. They handed the Old Testament down to the people of God, and they were messengers. The author of Hebrews has been saying to the people that are reading this, guys, Jesus is not just another messenger. He's supreme. And he's continuing that argument here. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. He's quoting a psalm there. And then just in case you missed it, he says in the second half of verse 8, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. In case you're wondering how Jesus can be more supreme than the angels, even though he's a human, the author of Hebrews says, let me quote you a psalm from the Old Testament that you all know. He doesn't tell us where it is. He's like, you know, we all know where it is. It's in Psalm 8, right? Psalm 8 is all about the fact that God has made humanity the pinnacle of his glorious creation. Like, God didn't say that about the angels. You're wondering how Jesus could be of any significance when he's a human? I'll tell you that God put everything under humanity's feet. God created them to reign with him. God left nothing that is not subject to humans. They've been crowned, verse 7 says, with glory and honor. This is the picture you'll get if you come to night church tonight when they look at Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter in the Bible. God makes humankind to rule over all creation. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Part of the image and likeness of God is ruling over. We're to rule over the creation. It's all to sit under our feet, to reign forever with God. As verse 8 emphatically says, God left nothing that is not subject to them. This is God's purpose for us. Isn't it an awesome potential? We're made to rule over everything. But here's the denouement. Every cracking piece of literature has a denouement. You think about Bridge Over Troubled Waters when Paul Simon says, sail on silver girl. It's just this denouement. This is the big drop down. Everything's been building up. So God made us for this glorious position. What does the second half of verse 8 say? Yet at present, we do not see it. We do not see everything subject to them. God made us for glory, yet we do not see it. It's so true. It's like he's taken us on this journey to build up the picture of humanity and all their potential, and then he's swept the rug out from under our feet, yet we don't see it. We see a mess. We see a battle between arable land and human living. We see civil wars. We see mental health issues. We see grief, relationship breakdown. We don't see everything under our feet. But the author says in verse 9, we do see Jesus. This is really significant. This is the first time in this book the word Jesus is written. Previously, we've been calling him the Son of God. Jesus, verse 9 tells us, happened to be made just like a human. He took on human flesh. He too was made a little lower than the angels. The Son of God took on humanity. But now, as we've been told numerous times since chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. because he suffered death, verse 9 says, that he might taste death for everyone. We need to think more about that. What the author's saying is, we don't see humanity where it should be. We don't see everything under humanity's feet. But let me tell you, we see Jesus. Jesus has tasted death for everyone, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The author's saying, we don't see humanity fulfill its potential, but in Jesus, we see what humanity was made to be. He came and lived the perfect life. More than that, he took on death. God the Son tasted death in obedience to God, and he was raised from the grave, and he was taken to glory where he sits at the right hand of the majesty. No human has ever done that. No human's ever taken on death and defeated it and risen to eternal life with the Father. The life we were made for, walking with God. By God the Son taking on death in human flesh, the author says he's pioneered a way for all humans who believe in him to follow. By taking human flesh through death to life to glory, he became the perfect saviour for humanity. See what verse 10 says? Verse 10 can be a very confusing verse. But I think if we understand the humanness of Jesus, it makes a bit of sense. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. It's not that Jesus had never been perfect before. He's been perfect for all eternity. It's just that he'd never taken human flesh through death to life to glory before. God had never taken on human flesh in all of eternity. Yet he became the perfect saviour for humanity when he took on human flesh and took human flesh to fulfil the potential that it was made to fulfil. Humanity hadn't blazed a trail through death to glory like we were made for. But Jesus blazed a trail for us. In fact, the word pioneer in verse 10. Let me find it. Make sure I've got the right verse. Yes, the pioneer of their salvation. The word pioneer, as many of you in this room know, because it's one of my favourite words in the Greek. I know a lot of you here are dual language speakers, right? It's the word archegos. Archegos. It means trailblazer. This says pioneer because it's a bit more refined, right? It's a bit more of a conservative word. But the word actually means trailblazer. And for me, that's a much better description of the word because a trailblazer, an archegos, is somebody who cuts a way through into previously uninhabited territories. Jesus has done that. He's the trailblazer of our salvation. He put on human flesh and he took it to a place where it's never been before. As verse 11 says, we are of the same family as Jesus. In other words, we are human. He is human. How good is that? We become one with him. He's become one with us. And so now we're welcome in glory. In fact, in verse 12, he tells us that he'll declare his praises, God's praises, to his brothers and sisters. Jesus is like, I've taken them up now to be in glory where they were made to be, and I'll be sitting around the throne of my Father and we'll be singing his praises together. Jesus is saying, this is where I've placed humanity. We were made for it. That was our potential. We don't see it. But we see Jesus, who's blazed a trail through for all those who follow him, through death to life, to glory. In him, we see the potential that God knew we had. Earlier this year, I ordered a Wrexham FC jersey. You don't need to know who they are, but you should. Your life might be better for it. They're a Welsh soccer team. I knew there was a documentary coming out about them. So I ordered a shirt in advance, knowing that they'd sell out and I'd look really cool because I got on board before it became a trend. And I lived there for a while back in the 90s and I'd been to the ground. And so I thought, Ryan Reynolds has bought this team, the documentary coming out, I'll get the jersey early and that way I'll look really cool. Anyway, it got lost in the mail. And I had to reorder it. I actually had to ring the shop in Wrexham, like between sort of 5:30 and 7:30 on a Friday night to get the time zones right. Spent about £24 sorting out the order. But finally, they got it right and they resent it at no extra cost to me apart from the £24 worth of phone calls. Anyway, I've been checking my mail every day for months, waiting for this to come. Every time I came home with the kids, I'd say to them, "Do you think my jersey's in the mail today, guys?" And they were like, "Forget about it, Dad. It's not coming. You've been conned." The documentary had started screening, and I couldn't flex my jersey yet. So now it was like I was just another bandwagon person. But then, when it finally came, on the day it came, it was the wrong size. I ordered it in January. It came, I think, in August. I had this glorious image of how the jersey was going to look, but it looked like a lump of mince wrapped in Glad wrap, if I could describe it like that. If you could picture a lump of mince squeezed between your hand wrapped in Glad wrap. It was very Lycra-esque on me. Let's say the potential was never realised. It was a mess. But then Kath realised it fit her. And she looked great in it. So much so that when we were at the airport recently coming back from her dad's funeral, Jonathan Thurston came up to her when she was wearing the jersey. And he said to her, "Is that a Wrexham FC jersey?" And she's like, "Yeah." And he goes, "Oh man, where'd you get that from? I love that documentary. How'd you get that?" So, "Oh, my husband got it for me." See, this is what I knew it was capable of. I knew it had that potential. I just needed somebody else to fulfill it for me. And so we get back to the talk. So it is with Jesus taking on human flesh. See, humanity, me and you, we weren't made to live, rebel against God, suffer the consequences of sin in our sinful world, and then die a miserable death. That's not God's great plan for humanity. Our potential isn't a messy world and a messy life in a messy world. What we see is a lumpy bit of mince wrapped in Glad wrap. That's what we see in the world. God didn't make us for that. Never forget, when people say what sort of a God would make a world for this, God made us for glory. That's what you're made for. That's what you're designed for. That's why you're sad when death happens, because you weren't made for death. You were made for glory. We do not see it, but we see Jesus, who's taken human flesh on himself and he's placed it. He's blazed a trail, the great Archegos, through death to life to glory, to put us where we're meant to be. I think this is a big deal. We've spent thousands of years trying to do life our way on earth, and we've moved from one mess to the next. We've made some prolific, incredible medical advances, but we've kind of gone a little bit too far and kept people alive for a bit too long. And we're running out of stuff. We just haven't quite got it right. And the world is still a mess, possibly messier than it ever has been. Yet when we see that mess, you know, when we look at the news and it depresses us, when we look at our lives and we're overwhelmed by the mess that it's become and we feel our weakness, even though we don't see the glory we're made for, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. And we can see what humanity was meant to be. And we can see where we're destined to be if our faith is in him. God made us for glory, and we see it in Christ. And the rest of this passage explains that's possible because Jesus has done as a human what humans needed to be done. There are three things that he's done, and we'll move through these pretty quickly. Have a look from verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So since the very beginning, no human has ever been able to resist the devil's temptation. Which in one sense is incredibly encouraging because, you know, when you succumb to temptation, you go, well, this is common to man, right? Everybody succumbs to temptation. but it's also very discouraging because it's not the best way to live. But since the first man and the first woman rebelled against God and decided there were no consequences for living his way, we've been under the reign of death because there are consequences for rejecting God. The devil conned them. And ever since then, he's conned every one of us. And we've lived under the power of death, under the slavery of fear to death. Yet verse 14 says, when Jesus shared in our humanity and didn't listen to the devil and didn't rebel against God, for the first time in human history, the power of the devil was broken. In Christ, humanity defeated the devil and death. Humanity had never defeated the devil before. But Jesus did in human flesh what human flesh needed to be done. He defeated the one who has power over death. For all of us with faith in him, he set us free from slavery to death. What we couldn't do, he has done. But more than that, he paid the price for our rebellion. So he doesn't just deal with the devil and take away the victory that he has over us. He actually pays the price for our rebellion in the first place. A price that no earthly priest could make a sacrifice for. None of us could pay for ourselves. It says in verse 17, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So not only did Jesus break Satan's power by saying no to temptation, but like the perfect priest, he provided the perfect sacrifice for our rebellion. He offered his life, the life of God the Son, as a substitute for our sin on the cross. Not only covering over our sin, but bearing God's anger towards it in his flesh. He offered the perfectly sufficient sacrifice for human sin. So he's dealt with temptation. He's dealt with the cost of our sin. And the third thing that he's done that we needed to be done is he sits at the Father's right-hand side to get us home, to get us all the way to glory. When we sin, he doesn't look at his Father and roll his eyes and go, this bloke, can you believe it? He just keeps on doing it. What a weakling. You know how we do that when we see people fail and fail again? We look at each other and go, are you kidding? As if that wasn't predictable. Jesus does not do that at the Father's side. He actually understands what it's like to be us because he has been us. And rather than rolling his eyes at the Father and going, these guys, he actually helps us. You see what verse 18 says? Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to contemplate turning away from God. Jesus has done what we needed to be done. He's taken humanity where it needed to be by doing what it needed to do. He's broken the devil's power, he's paid for sin, and he lives to keep us. And he will until we stand with him in glory. The other day, I wanted to move one of the big picnic tables from the back up to the side of the church. So when we have our blokes Bible study on Wednesday mornings, we've got somewhere nice to sit because blokes enjoy aesthetics as well. But I couldn't move it because my back's been a bit crotchety and I couldn't even help anybody move it. And so when Kath rang me and said, oh, I've got something that's come up. Can you pick up the kids from school and take them home? I said, yeah, I can. And I picked them up and brought them straight here and got them to lift the table from down the back to the side, which, as always, they were super excited about being able to help their dad in his weakness. And my mind was willing, but the flesh was weak. Friends, in our flesh, our humanity is weak. You are not unique in not being able to do what you were made to do. You are not uniquely messy. You are humanity without everything under its feet. Your mind may be willing, it may not even be willing. But your flesh is weak. We are weak to say no to the devil. We are weak in our sin. We're weak in our rebellion. Death reigns over us. We cannot make it to the glory we were made for. Our life is gloriously inglorious. But in taking on human flesh, Jesus has done what humans needed to do. He lives now to help us in our weakness till we stand with him in glory. And if you and I want to realise our human potential, it's 100% going to come from putting our faith in Jesus. That's where our potential will be fulfilled. Not in a self-help book, not in some kind of motivational course, but in fixing our eyes on Jesus and following him through to glory. Can I encourage you, when you're discouraged, when you watch the news this week and you see the mess of the world, can I encourage you when you're overwhelmed by the mess of your life, when you fail in temptation, can I encourage you to cry out to Jesus and to remember that he's seated at the Father's side in glory and he's gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you, and you will be where he is, despite your sin, just by holding on to him in faith. Your future is not a bit of mince wrapped in glad wrap. Your future is glory with God in Christ. He's taken us to where we need to be, and between now and then, he longs for us to cry out to him to help us in our time of need. I'm going to pray that we would do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for what the world has become. We're sorry that our sin has messed things up in this world and in our lives. We know this was not your glorious plan for humanity. But Father, we thank you that despite our sin, you sent Jesus to take on human flesh, to take us to where we were made to be, by doing what we were made to do. Father, we thank you that he's blazed a trail for us to glory, and that right now he is there empathizing with us in our weakness. Lord, help us to cry out to Jesus between now and that day when we stand with you face to face. Help us to call on him for help, that we might stand firm behind our trailblazer till the day we stand with him, declaring your praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together, so let me invite you to stand and join us in that.